Over 100 years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, arguably the greatest preacher since the New Testament was written, he went up to his pulpit, he opened his Bible at Hebrews 1, the verses 1 to 3, and he said, "I have nothing to do tonight but to preach Jesus Christ." He will have known that when you preach Jesus Christ, you are in good company. For example, Luke, when he's writing his book in the Acts of the Apostles, he tells us in Acts 5 and verse 42 that those apostles daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to preach and to teach Jesus Christ. We read of Philip going down to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and we find that when he gets into Samaria, he has one burden and one focus. He preached Christ unto them. Then when he's taken out of that scene where revival had broken out and he was preaching to so many people, and the Lord directs him to one man, the Ethiopian eunuch, that man in his chariot, we find again that he comes and he preached unto him Jesus. I see it in the verse 35. Salvation had scarcely sparked off in the heart of Paul the Apostle whenever we read of him. In Acts 9 and verse 20, straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, undoubtedly, you can get into bother and trouble by preaching many things. Sometimes when you come along, you start talking about baptism, somebody will have one view, another will have another view, and they're not too happy whenever their view is not maybe given the kind of weight that they would like to be assigned to that. Or Calvinism or Arminianism, you'll come and you'll deal with that and you'll please one and you'll not please the other. You can deal with the end times, and everybody, it seems, has their opinion and their penny's worth they'd love to pitch in any discussion of the end times. But you will never go wrong when you concentrate on preaching Jesus Christ. God gave us the scriptures so that Jesus might be shown, and then having given us the word of God, he sends in the Spirit of God that through the scriptures Jesus might be known. Our Lord himself said when he was ministering on earth about this book, in John 5 and verse 39, "Search the scriptures, they are they which testify of me." You'll remember in reading the word how in Luke 24 we have the record. Our Lord attaches himself to those two disconsolate and depressed disciples as they were making their way out of Jerusalem and going home to the village of Emmaus. And we're told there in the book of Luke 24, the verse 27, that he came to them, that he opened up the scriptures, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so in effect, he preached Christ unto those two apostles that day. So God, he gave us the Bible so that Jesus might be shown. And he said when he was leaving that, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will send the Holy Spirit to you." And we read in John 14, 15 and 16 as well, how the Spirit is given. Why was he given? What was his purpose in ministering to us? We are told, "When the Comforter is come, even the Spirit of truth, he shall testify of me. He shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and show it unto you." And so we have in the Word of God the Scriptures testifying of Christ. And the Spirit of God comes, takes the Bible, and makes Christ real to us through the preaching of the Word. The fact of the matter is, no matter where you look in all of human history, there has never been a person like Jesus Christ. An anonymous author wrote the words, memorable words they are, maybe even we could say immortal words, many years ago. He said, "More than 1900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to laws of life. This man lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. That was during his exile in childhood in Egypt. In infancy, he startled the king. In childhood, he puzzled the doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if on pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He never wrote a book, yet all of the libraries of the countries of the world could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. Though time has spread many years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, as the living, personal Christ, our Lord, our Saviour, and our God. Whoever it was who said that, and we did say he is anonymous, or she is anonymous, it was very well said. There never has been, there never shall be, anybody like Jesus. He is different, he is distinct, he is dissimilar from anybody else who ever has lived. And in these short verses, at the commencement of this wonderful epistle in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, verse 1 through to the verse 3, we find here define for us exactly who Jesus is. What makes him so unique? God, we're told in Hebrews 1 and 1, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Then he goes on to describe his Son and define what he does and who he is, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You could take Hebrews 1:1-3. And just put a stamp over it that says, consider Christ. In fact, you could take those two words and look through all of the book of Hebrews and see how Jesus is compared in chapter 1 to the angels, and then right through the book to Abraham, to Moses, and all the time the word is, he is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Abraham, better than any other. And over the whole of the book of Hebrews, you could write, consider Christ. He is revealed here in a wonderful way. But we'll confine ourselves to verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1. We look first of all at Christ's predominant power. His predominant power. Today in the world, if you were to do a little bit of research and ask them, who is Jesus Christ? What picture does his name conjure up in your mind? Some people might have a one-sided view, I would imagine, of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And they see nothing but a little babe in mother's arms, fragile, frail, no force about it, incapable of doing anything. We live in a day of grave ignorance about the person of the Lord Jesus, about what the Bible actually says about him. And when we get into the book, we find our Lord Jesus, though he could be gentle and meek and mild and demonstrated that, is still the Lord of glory, possessing unsurpassed, unequaled, unparalleled power. Consider the power of creation. In Hebrews 1 and 2, the words are pretty clear cut in identifying Christ as the creator of all things, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He is the creator of all things, has the power of creation about him. Speaking of the Lord Jesus again in Colossians 1 and 16, Paul writes, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." John makes it arguably even more plain in his gospel in John 1 and verse 3. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, we have what we have in the world around us today. We have the landscape, the universe, and it's all there because Jesus has created it. He was there, right in the beginning. Genesis 1 and 1, before that as well, because in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Christ was there creating as the eternal Son. The word for God, as no doubt you will know in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, is Elohim. It's a plural noun. It's followed by a singular verb. What we're saying is simply this: when we talk about ourselves, collectively, in the plural, we would say, we are. We're going to do this. We are going to do that. God, speaking here in Genesis 1 and 1, basically says, we is. Now, if you were to say that in school, that'll be marked off as bad grammar. And it is bad grammar, we is. But it is tremendous theology. What is he saying? We, plural, are going to do one thing. We are one person in the beginning. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, all cooperating, three persons in the Godhead, united in creating the universe. And it's because our Lord Jesus Christ created the universe that when he was here in the days of his flesh, ministering amongst us, he had control over the world. Remember when he walked upon earth, how he had dominion over the beasts of the field. Remember the colt, Palm Sunday connection, Matthew 21, 1 to 7, Mark 11 and 2. That little donkey was one that no one had ever been on before. It hadn't been broken in. Now, if you have ever the privilege of going to Jerusalem, then search it out in our country as well, I suppose, but search out an unbroken colt. Jump on his back, see what happens. Make sure you've got somebody around that has an iPhone or some contraption whereby they can take a video and bring the video back and show it to me how you got on. But Jesus, on the back of the colt, proved he had dominion over the beasts of the field. He also proved he had dominion over the fowls of the air. I think of Peter, the betrayal. I think of the rooster. That was all part of that scene. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Matthew 26, 34. And so we have it in the palace of the high priest. And Peter starts denying he had any knowledge of Jesus at all. I don't know him. Never seen him in my life. Never spoken to him. Haven't conversed him. I'm not part of that assembly. And we can picture it. The old rooster sitting out there on top of the wall of the high priest's palace starts warming up his voice, gargling, fluffing out the feathers around the throat, getting ready, and he's about to go. But Jesus says, no, not yet. Peter denied him not once, but now twice, and the rooster wants to crow. Not yet. Peter denied him three times. Jesus gives the go-ahead to that old rooster, and away he goes, as loud as he can make it, cock-a-doodle-doo. He cries out just at the right time, exactly when our Lord said he would. Jesus had dominion over the beasts of the field and over the fowls of the air. He also had dominion over the fish of the sea. They came to Jesus while he was preaching, and thought they would get him really hung up on this one and asked him, "Have you paid your taxes?" He didn't have any tax money. What did he do? He told Peter to go and cast a hook into the sea and open the mouth of the fish that he would catch, and in the mouth of the fish he would find a coin, exactly the tribute, the tax money that was being levied of them on that occasion. Matthew 17:27. Peter did that. It happened. It was most unusual. How did it happen? Well, picture the scene. Here's a poor fisherman, and he's out fishing on the surface of blue Galilee. And he's fumbling in his pocket for something, and he ends up dropping a coin accidentally overboard, and he watches it warbling downwards through the waters of Galilee, and his heart is broken. What a waste. Money gone, lost, forever. But here's this fish. And out of all the fish in the sea, he comes along like a guided missile, spots this shiny thing in the bottom, opens his mouth, swallows the coin, and then the Lord guides him to one hook, the hook that Peter threw into the sea. Who engineered all of this? The Lord of glory, underlining the fact he has dominion over the beasts of the field, over the fowl of the air, and over the fish that are in the sea. And on the darker side of nature, our Lord had power. That's the point we're driving home here. He had power over disaster. In the middle of that raging storm again on Galilee, he could speak to that boisterous sea and cry, "Peace, be still." Mark 4:39, and the waves would lie down in obedience at his feet. He had power over demons. He could say to that demoniac man, as he did, "Come out of him," and those demons ran like scalded cats. He had power over disease. Said to the leper, "Be healed." Those dangerous, deadly spots would disappear. He had power over death. To one who had died, a friend of his, he cried, "Lazarus, come forth," John 11:43, and the chains of death, by the word of Christ, splintered into a million pieces. He had power over depravity, because he could look the worst sinner in the eye and say to him or to her, "Your sins are forgiven," and immediately the scarlet guilt would be turned into snow-white purity, because he created this world. He also controlled this world. So we have the power of creation. There's the power of continuation that is with Christ. The one who put the world together back then is the one who keeps it in orbit in our universe today, who holds it all together. He is the one, Hebrews 1:3 tells us, who is upholding all things by the word of his power. Again, Paul said in Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And the term consist there literally means to glue. Christ, if we want to put it like this, is the glue of the galaxies. The one who brought this world together, who holds this world together today. And may I just say that what is true of the world can be true of your life. He is the only one who can put our life together and keep that life glued together. I read about a little boy who had a jigsaw puzzle, and there was a map of the world on one side and a picture of a man on the other side. And his mother set him the challenge, "Can you put the jigsaw together?" And he seemed to do it in virtual record time, and he had all the world in one complete piece. And the mother couldn't believe it, didn't know that he knew so much about geography. And she said, "Son, how on earth did you do this?" He said, "Mother, it was easy. You see, I worked the side of the puzzle that had the man on it first. When I got the man right, then the world was right." And what is true of that puzzle is true of the puzzle of your life. Only Christ Jesus can take the pieces of your life, no matter how shattered, broken, desperate they may be, put them all together into a complete picture and hold them there. The power of creation, the power of continuation. To Christ also belongs the power of communication. He's not only in the creation business, he is also in the revelation business. He reveals God to us. He doesn't hide in a dark corner, making us go hide and seek in fruitless attempts to find out who he is and what he has done. He's in the revelation business. All that we can know of God, Christ reveals to us. Now, verbally, God has revealed himself through the prophets. We read in Hebrews 1 and 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. It's verbal, spoke through his prophets in the Old Testament times, but visibly, God has revealed himself to us in his Son. If we want to know anything of God, we will find that out in Jesus. The second verse, therefore, of Hebrews 1 tells us, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. By his Son. He is the ultimate prophet. He's the supreme prophet. In the days of Moses, Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like unto me. And God did raise a prophet up like unto Moses, but even better than Moses, Deuteronomy 18 and 15. Hebrews chapter 3, you can check it out. He is the apostle of our profession. The one that brings the word of God to us. And we can afford to ignore this voice, that voice, the other voice in this world, and categorize them and say, well, that's of second-rate importance, and that's third-rate importance, and I don't really need to pay attention to what they're saying to me. But one voice we cannot afford to ignore is the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in this same book we are told, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Listen to Christ when he calls upon you to repent. That, of course, was the first word he said in ministry, repent. You need to turn. To Nicodemus, to us, to all of us, ye must be born again, John 3 and 3. Turn and be transformed is still his word unto us today. So we have his predominant power. We also have a view here in Hebrews 1 and 3 of Christ's peerless perfection. He is perfect like none other. None can measure anywhere close to him, his peerless perfection. We're told in the language is this in Hebrews 1 and 3, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person. Now the language may appear deep, but the truth is really simple. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. Distinct but inseparable. Two persons, one in essence. And whenever you get the JWs coming knocking on your door, or the Mormons and other cults that deny that Jesus is God, this is one of the best verses to take them to. Hebrews 1 and the verse 3. States Christ is God. He is the express image of God. That comes into our language out of the Greek and comes in along the lines of character. It literally means a tool for engraving. It also means that which is engraved. We're thinking here the stamp on a coin. Remember Jesus said when he lifted up the coin, whose image and superscription is on it? It was Caesar's head, his likeness. The stamp on a coin, the mark we make by using a seal on a piece of wax. And I know we don't do that any longer. But they used to put the impress of their seal into the wax. What we could do is put it this way. Jesus is the mirror image of God. He is the reproduction of God himself, the exact replicum of God. And he cannot be that, measure up to him in all respects without being God. In Colossians 1:15, we are told he is the image of the invisible God. The word image there in the Greek means icon, a precise copy, an exact reproduction. Jesus is the perfect copying of God because he is God himself. You remember the Bible says, and we think about this around Christmas time, the words in Isaiah 9 and 6. On many of our Christmas cards, we may well have this prophecy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Very careful wording and a distinction in the wording there. It reveals much more than what we get out of that at first glance. The child was born, but the son was given. The son was always the son, never stopped being the son. But at Bethlehem, in the virgin birth, that son was given in the birth of a child. Now, why that's so important is this, that if Jesus Christ is God, he must have been sinless, because God is perfect. You ever said something and you wish afterwards you could just wind it all in again, and as if you'd never said it, made a statement that you had later to correct? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, for sake of example, never had to do that, never withdrew or corrected any statement that he ever made, because he never once had to apologize to anybody for anything, never had ever to apologize for anything that he did, because he never made a mistake, never had to apologize for anything he said, because he never made a misstatement, he never apologized for anywhere he went, because he never made a misstep. Not once in all of the Bible do you read of Jesus, he, along with the disciples, was found confessing their sins, because he never had a sin to confess. Now, the disciples needed to look for forgiveness, and they did, but Jesus never asked for it. Even on the cross, while he's dying there, criminals around him dying the death of a common criminal himself, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The reason why he never confessed any sins was because he never had any to confess. He's the express image of God. God himself. He's also described here in Hebrews 1 and 3 as the brightness of his glory. Brightness. Great light. Didn't Jesus say, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness." By implication, if you don't follow him, you will be walking in darkness. John 8 and 12. The Bible also tells us in 1 John 1 and 5 that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Unlike water, unlike even air, light is incorruptible. You can't contaminate it. Light is not susceptible to contamination or corruption or infection. Doesn't matter whether it's sunlight or moonlight or starlight or lamplight. Light is always nothing but light. Light can come in through a dirty window, but the light itself will be clean. Light exposes dust particles floating in the air, but not one speck of dust gets on the light. No matter what avenue light sweeps through, it always only remains perfectly pure. And this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why the figure is used to describe him there. He is the brightness of God's glory. Yes, he's walking and talking and interacting with a sinful world. Yes, he's sitting down with publicans and with sinners. Yes, he's at their table, joining with them, coming to their level to preach to them the gospel of saving grace. But his feet never picked up the dirt of human sin. It was not possible for him to sin. In theology, we'd use the word impeccable. But let's stay too. First of all, we see here Christ's predominant power. We see here Christ's peerless perfection. And we see finally Christ's preeminent position. He's got the highest place. He holds a position no one has ever held. Outside of God, Hebrews 1, 2 and 3 outline the position. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where he is, his preeminent position. He is sitting down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We can draw a lot of conclusions here, many more no doubt than what we will draw, but from what we read here, we learn that Christ is the receiver, recipient of all things. Hebrews 1 and 2 tells us he has been appointed heir of all things. The world was not only made by Jesus, it was made for Jesus. He holds the title deeds to all of the earth, all of the universe. It was made by him, made through him, made for him. One day the title deeds will all be returned to him. The execution of that will and testament will take place. And the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's why for us the Bible talks about stewardship rather than ownership. They don't own anything. Everything we have is on loan from the Lord Jesus Christ, who owns it all. We sang in Sunday school, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers, the rocks and the rills. If you're a part of God's family, you should rejoice in what Hebrews says here, that Christ is the heir of all things. Everything is coming to him, because in Romans 8, 17, we are told, the children of God, we are heirs ourselves, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. That means that when I take the Lord Jesus, I get everything he is going to get, and he is going to get it all. This isn't prosperity gospel. This is reality. What we will enjoy in heaven. I heard about a king who honored a soldier who had been a hero in battle. And he said to the soldier, ask whatever you want. I'll give it to you. The soldier took time, didn't make an immediate response, wandered off and knocked up a very wise man, and he told the wise man what the king had said. He said to me, look, well, ask whatever you want, and the king's going to give it to me now. I need your counsel in this one. What should I ask? What I've been thinking is, I think I'll ask the king to make me a general, then I'll control the entire army. The wise man said, I wouldn't do that. The soldier then said, well, I think then that I'll ask for half the kingdom, because then if I had half the kingdom, I would be wealthy forever. The wise man said, no, I don't. I wouldn't do that either. The soldier said, well, if you don't want me to ask to become a general or to have half the kingdom, what would you say that I should ask for? The wise man said, I'd ask for the king's daughter's hand in marriage. He knew that would make him heir to all the wealth and all of the power of all of the kingdom. And when we come to Christ by repentance and faith, we become an heir to all the wealth, all of the glory of the Father's kingdom. He is the recipient of all things. He is also the redeemer of all things. You noticed, I'm sure, the phrase in Hebrews 1 and 3 that tells us our Lord Jesus by himself purged our sins. You could underline those two words, by himself. We had nothing to do with it. We had no role to play here. Christ doesn't need the help of anyone or anything to save us. You don't need anyone or anyone else to save you but Jesus. By himself, he purged our sins. And we are told that after on Calvary he purged our sins, he sat down. That's a beautiful thing. If you look right across the Old Testament, you've got the priests and they're ministering in the tabernacle. First of all, then they're ministering in the temple. They never got to sit down because their job was never done, never finished. Look at all the furniture pieces in the tabernacle or in the temple, and you'll find the laver and the altars and everything else, but you will not find any chairs in there. No seats in there. And the significance of that was the work had to be done over and over and over and over again. But Jesus was the perfect priest. The perfect priest because he offered the perfect sacrifice. It was a permanent sacrifice. Didn't have to be repeated again. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, 26, 27, we're told that he needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. He's the redeemer of all things. He is the ruler of all things. Where is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is he sitting today? He's sitting, we're told, Hebrews 1 and 3, on the right hand of the majesty on high. That right hand speaks of authority, speaks of power. He's not just a king, he's the King of Kings. Not just a lord or a governor, he's the Lord of Lords. To put it simply and plainly, he is everything, can be all things to every one of us. Exactly as he sees our need, he can meet that need. One has said to the architect, he is the chief cornerstone. To the astronomer, he is the bright and morning star. To the butcher, he's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. To the baker, he is the living bread. To the carpenter, he is the master builder. To the diplomat, the prince of peace he is. To the doctor, he is the great physician. To the educator, he's the master teacher. To the electrician, he is the light of the world. To the farmer, he is the Lord of the harvest. To the florist, indeed, he's the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. To the geologist, he is the rock of ages. To the horticulturist, he is the true vine. To the jeweler, he's the pearl of great price. To the judge, he is the righteous judge. To the lawyer, he's the chief advocate. To the philosopher, Jesus is the wisdom of God. To the publisher, well, they're all publishing bad news by and large, he is the good news of great joy. To the sculptor, he is the living stone. To the theologian, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. To the zoologist, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Meets our needs in every area, at any given time. So many people look for God in all the wrong places. Let me close by quoting a poem written by someone who looked for God in exactly the right place. Strangely, I sensed him everywhere, the God I ached to find. Yet could not find him anywhere, above, before, behind. Mystery, amazing, love unknown, in human form he stands. He calls with tender human tone, uplifting nail-torn hands. Yes, for in Jesus God Most High has come from heaven above to answer all my aching cry with his redeeming love. Hear everyone my grateful song and publish it around. The God I blindly sought so long I now at last have found. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, my Savior, King divine. For in my Savior now I see, lo, God in heaven is mine. If you're hungry, he is the bread of life. Thirsting, he is the fountain of living water. Blind, he is the light of the world. lost, spiritually lost. He is the way, confused, without certainty. He is the truth, dying. And we're all dying men and women. He alone is the life. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It's vital that we, all of us, consider Christ. And for us, that's what Paul does in Hebrews 1:1-3.